No, it's great to be with you and to renew some old relationships. Let me begin with a short story. We were living in Vienna, Austria, and we were teaching pastors in Eastern Europe how to shepherd. And I was part of a team that did that, and it was a two-year course. And I just finished teaching in the mountains of Romania, and I was driving with a pastor. Now, I experienced that this afternoon again, but I should have known better. No. I was driving with this pastor, and he was going too fast. And it was a narrow road. It was mountainous. It was foggy. It was kind of dark. And I was holding on, and I was in the front seat. And I rode in the back seat. I have learned. You don't ride in the front seat with a pastor in Romania. So I'm in the front seat, and we come around this corner, and he slams on the brakes and stops. And in front of us is an entire flock of sheep covering the road. And, I was kind of glad we stopped. And then I looked up to my left, and I see a shepherd standing there. And he actually had a staff in his left hand, and the only thing he did was this. Just moved his hand right to left. And all of a sudden, two of the dirtiest, wettest, mangiest sheepdogs you have ever seen started barking and cleared that road in a matter of seconds. And then it dawned on me. That's what I am. A sheepdog. I just notice what the shepherd is telling me, and then I bark so people hear his voice. And you guys brought me up for the whole weekend to bark at you. And I just deem that a great privilege to bark at you. It's a great time. So I want to make sure that when I bark that you see the Lord and not Carlson. I don't want to come up here as some old, which I am, but several of us I see share that adjective, guy that thinks he's got life together. But I want us to look at the text together and see what the Lord is telling us. So I'm humbled by being here, and I need the Lord's help. So I'd like to pray before we begin. Father, what an opportunity to be with these men. I know a few of them, and Dave Roper told me today that you love them. And Lord, I want them to see you, not me. And Lord, you know that I'm inadequate for this task. But I pray that you would speak through me the words that you want these men to hear. They would see what I believe the text is showing us. And that would just be part of a long process in making them the men you want them to be. So, Father, we'll depend on you to do that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. There's something about a story that grips you. I mean, as I was telling that story, you could feel the momentum around the corner. You could imagine if you're driving and it's dark and everything. And by the way, Cornell Marinko, who was driving, turned off his lights at night because he wanted to save electricity in his car. I'm serious. And so you can feel the turn, and you can feel your weight thrown forward, and all of a sudden you can hear the brakes screeching, and they were grabbing. They weren't doing very well. And the story pulls you in. And so as we look at a story tonight, four stories over the weekend of the life of David, story pulls us in. Stories are tough. You know, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul, you can follow his thought flow. In a story, you have to read between the lines. And so it's dangerous for an exegete to say, gee, I wonder what's going on. But quite frankly, we have a very sophisticated Hebrew author who's a wonderful storyteller and uses some things that we can pick up on to capture the story. And so what I would like to do tonight is introduce David's story. And the exciting thing, if you know Jesus, who is he? Son of David. So if you know David, this is our story. This is our family history. And David has a lot of positive things, I think, to teach for us. He also has a lot of negative things if you get through the whole story. So let's look at it together. So this is our story. So let's start back with an incident back in 1 Samuel. We're going to start in 13, so you can turn there where I kind of introduce it. There's two incidents that I want to pick up in the text that help us get to know David a little bit. 1 Samuel 10:8 says this, "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." That's Samuel talking to King Saul. He said, there's a fight coming up, and this is what I want you to do. Well, Saul did go to Gilgal, and the Philistines are assembling, and they're getting ready for an attack. And I can understand he was getting a little nervous, because the Philistines were always some of those people that were after them. And some of the people, it's the text says, were hiding in thickets, and some were hiding in caves. And some were even so fearful that they were running out of the country, crossing the Jordan and leaving. And so Saul sees his army kind of dissipating, and says, man, what shall I do? And he waited the 7 days, but Samuel hadn't arrived. And so he panics and goes ahead and offers the burnt offering himself. And as soon as Saul had finished, Samuel appears. And so turn with me to chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Now there's another incident that happens in Saul's life. As you remember, the Amalekites were a tribe that was kind of a thorn in the flesh when the children of Israel were out in the wilderness. And they had the habit of coming alongside the stragglers that were kind of following behind, and the Amalekites would attack the stragglers and pick them off, and that angered God, and so he told Israel to wipe them out. Well, when Saul gets to be king, they haven't been wiped out, and he says, I want you to go take care of the Amalekites. So, again, he's commanded to destroy them. But Saul is not completely obedient. And so in chapter 15, verse 21, we hear this. "But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." That's Saul talking, and he's explaining why he hadn't fulfilled all of the Lord's command. He's explaining why they brought back some of the animals. Well, you see, we picked the choices to sacrifice to the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of divination, and its abortion is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. The narrator concludes in verse 27, and as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Verse 32. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who Saul had chosen to bring." And Agag said to him cheerfully, Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, where he lived, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So, we've kind of set the stage. God wants a man after his own heart. God wants a king that remembers all the time that God is really the king, and the earthly king is merely his regent. Merely his representative. And so he's picked a man. And we find out that he's picked David. So let's go to chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." That's key, the one who I designate to you. So Samuel said to the Lord, so Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" They must have heard about Agag. And he said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So the scene is kind of set. Basically, God is a God of action, and he wants to put his plan into place. And he says, "Okay, Samuel, it's time. You've grieved enough over Saul. Quit crying. Get your horn of oil and be on your way. And go to the house of Jesse." Now, in telling a story, the Hebrew author often uses repetition to communicate his message. This is not nagging, guys. Okay, this is okay. This is just God repeating something so we get the message. And he uses the word "send" 7 times in this chapter. Now we even know from the New Testament and Jesus' experience with the centurion, if you send somebody and they go, then you have authority. So with that word, God is communicating power and authority and sovereignty. So it shows that God is sending and God is choosing. And then notice something else in the text. In verse 1, it says, "I have selected a king for myself." That's God speaking. He's my king. And then down in 3, shall anoint for me. So he's saying, this is my king. And the author is reminding us that this is God's choice. Now later on in the life of David, you might say to Lord, you really chose this guy? I mean, he can be a sinful guy. You've been studying the life of David, and it's really audacious for me to come up and cover passages you've already talked about. So you probably know a little bit about it, that he ends up murdering and raping, and he gets in trouble. But notice the phrase, Jesse the Bethlehemite, again is repeated in the last verse of chapter 17. You probably wouldn't have picked that up just now. So the first of 16, the last of 17, he uses that phrase. And what the author is doing is putting up brackets around these two chapters. He says, I want to introduce David to you. And he's saying, he is Jesse the Bethlehemite. So he, in these two chapters, is being introduced first privately and second publicly. And we're going to look at his public introduction tomorrow morning. Now, Jesse, as you remember, is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz and comes from the tribe of Judah. So from now on, the name of Jesse, the city of Bethlehem, and the tribe of Judah will always be linked with those names. Okay? Now, in verse 2, we see that Samuel is afraid. And we think, why is he afraid? Well, obviously, I think that with good reason, Saul knows from Samuel that God's rejected him. But he's still king. He knows that there's obviously a tension there. Secondly, he said, well, why don't you just take a sacrifice? And I'm studying with a bunch of guys on Monday night, and they're good observers, and they said, is God being deceptive here? Is he telling them to take a sacrifice just so we can have a cover story for going? Maybe. God wants to fool somebody, he may. But I think this was going to be a sacrifice that probably would be used as a celebration feast after the anointing is going along. But anyway, he's told what to take. And he's told where to go. And he comes trembling, and the elders of the town are a little bit upset. And for some of you who have been elders, it's sometimes there's some things that upset you. And I wonder if there's somebody in the church in sin, and Samuel's there, and they just heard what he did to Agag, and I think they say, man, this guy's nobody to fool with. He's a little bit old and ornery, and who is this guy? But, verse 6. Then it came about when they all entered, that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, this is a great verse because we're going to find out that Jesse brings all of his 7 sons. And evidently, they're lined up in birth order. And of course, in Hebrew culture, many times he's probably the oldest. And he probably looked at them all lined up and he says, now Eliab's the oldest, and if he can handle 6 brothers, he's probably a pretty tough guy. I mean, he must be the guy, and he was a big guy. This must be the guy. He probably looked like... I don't know. I'm dating myself here, but Howard Keel in 7 Brides for 7 Brothers. I mean, a big, strapping, Idaho-looking guy. And, I was in Idaho Falls as a complete aside, and I understand you Idaho guys. In Germany, there's a saying that the dumbest farmer grows the biggest potatoes, but I found in Idaho that's not true. You guys are with it. So anyway, this Eliab must have been a big guy. And Eliab says, surely the Lord anointed is before him. But notice what the Lord says in 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So it's very easy to see, I think, right at the first here, that the storyteller, the author, is really focusing, I think, right already early in the chapter, his intent and where he's going with this. Because again, by repetition, there's a word that shows up. And I'm sure that my friend Jackson will correct my Hebrew here, but ra'ah is a word that means to see. Notice in verse 1, when he says, I will send, selected, that really means to see. In verse 6, he looked, ra'ah. In verse 7, do not look, ra'ah. Sees, ra'ah. As a man sees, ra'ah. Man looks, ra'ah. But the Lord looks, ra'ah, at the heart. So the narrator is trying to say something. Don't pick somebody out by his outward appearance. Do we as men ever do that? Come on, guys. We do it all the time, don't we? I remember very well one of our elders, the first men's retreat I ever went to. And we were talking about lust. And this elder was a little bit older. And he stood up in the back and he said, I don't want to hear anything from you young guys at all. You guys don't have any problem at all. Do you know how many women look good at 65 years old? See, we do that. And even the ladies are doing it these days. Oh, he's a hunk. Heard that? I have.
All the time?
Yeah, eat your heart out, Jackson. You're just like I am. You've been praying ever since you stopped growing. What is the Lord saying? He says, look at the heart. See, I think often we make very quick judgments to look at the other person's potential effectiveness or his godliness or his leadership potential by how he looks, how tall he is, what the outward appearance is. And quite frankly, at times, we can often put ourselves down by how we ourselves look. And particularly, guys, as we get a little bit older, we look in the mirror and say, where did he come from? He used to look fairly decent. You know, and furniture disease is set in when your chest falls into your drawers. I mean, it's really embarrassing. And yet, we're quick to judge. So positively, it says, evaluate by looking at someone's heart. And it's interesting that Samuel had told the entire nation earlier, serve the Lord with all your heart. Why is the heart so important? What is there about the heart? I meet with several guys on Monday nights, and my son's included in it, and we're studying the life of David, and we did a little word study in 1 Samuel on heart. So let me kind of read you a summary of what we found on heart by just looking at the verses in 1 Samuel on heart and then seeing what it implied. The heart expresses the very essence of a person. The heart is a center, an expression of someone's inner thought. The heart is a center of inner joy and strength. It's not just a blood pump, but it's the center and seat of our choice-making criteria. It houses our perspective. It's the center of our fears, and therefore it's also the center of our peace. It houses the motivating forces of our life. The heart is the channel through which God works. It's God's touch point with man, where we connect with Him. It's the focus of the place of our inner commitment to the Lord and to others. We talk about giving our heart to somebody. It contains our inner set of motivations. It determines the direction we got to somebody. Well, I don't have any heart for that. So no wonder God is so wise as to evaluate by the heart rather than by sight. So He has a superior vantage point, but I really think He expects us to evaluate in that way. And I had to be very careful in that. Because I wasn't a colonel in the army, and some captain or lieutenant came in, I had about 20 minutes as he sat in my office to figure out where I was going to assign him in the battalion. I mean, I had 32 officers, 452 troops in Germany. I mean, it was a tough going, and you had to decide right away, how is this guy going to fit in? And so you kind of got used to, okay, make a judgment, go there. You know, and warn him four times, and if he doesn't cut it, he's gone. Wish you could do that in a church sometime. Don't you? Can't do that. But it's just, it's something that can easily, if you're a manager in business, or you're in hiring, you're in HR, you figure out, or you're a defense counsel, and somebody walks in, you try to figure them out. But the Lord says, wait a minute, you're going to pick out somebody, use the heart. Look at the scene. Then Jesse called Abinadab. He's number two. And made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Samuel's saying, because he's figuring out from his inspiration from the Lord, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. I don't know about Samuel, but you're getting a little hurting here. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. I think it's getting interesting here. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he, obviously Jesse, said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Wouldn't you like to have been a mouse in the corner? All the sons line up, and that goes down the line, and not him, and goes to the next one, and then they get to the seventh, and it's not the seventh one. Oh, man. Now, think of Dad here. This is Jesse. From his point of view, he brought his sons. It never dawned on him that one of the chosen persons wouldn't be among the first seven. And I think that's telling. And notice the narrator does it again for us. The Lord has not chosen. The Lord has not chosen. The Lord has not chosen. Three times. And then Samuel asks, are these all your children? Well, the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. And he's not obviously dressed for the occasion. I mean, Jesse's thinking to himself, he's going to smell like sheep. And he won't put a very good image up here. Then what does Samuel say? Send. Send him. And we won't sit down until he arrives. Now this is a wonderful, awkward moment in Scripture. That's what you got to do in the narrative, is kind of sit there and think about it. Well, They're all standing there. Wait, can you imagine as we're here? And the man shows up, Samuel shows up and said, we're going to sit, we're going to actually stand here until he gets here. And the brothers, they want out because it's not one of them. And if it's going to be the eighth one, they sure don't want to be part of that because it's going to be their youngest brother. And yet Jesse wants them to stand there, so he's looking at them and said, you better not say anything or, you know, embarrass me here. And then Jesse's trying to figure out, what does he say to Samuel while Samuel's waiting? And Samuel's praying, Lord, this better be the one because this is all there are. And it's a great scene. Great scene. But I think a second principle emerges here. Because Jesse hadn't even considered the youngest son. You see, judging others and ourselves by in an inappropriate criteria may limit our choices, may put up so many boundaries that we may unwittingly rule out God's choice. And I think that can happen not just in choosing a man. That can happen in a variety of things. How, in fact, based on our own mental set, our own criteria, our own judgment, without looking in somebody's heart, we really rule out an alternative, a possibility, a man or a woman that might be God's first pick. Verse 12. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the guy shows up, and the teaching point is don't evaluate by sight. And he's not ugly. He's a good-looking kid. He has beautiful eyes, which probably meant they were blue. And he's got blue eyes, and he's got a ruddy appearance, so he actually sticks out like a sore thumb from his brothers. And he's not bad-looking at all. See, our judgment can be fatally flawed in the other direction. I remember, quite frankly, when I was growing up, that I was convinced that every woman on the mission field had to be ugly. Because when I came back, that's how they all looked. But see, we can just as well judge in the other direction. And my mom had a very similar criteria. Every girl I dated in high school was too good looking, and therefore couldn't be godly. Now, she was probably right, but her criteria was flawed. See what I mean? So we have to be careful that we don't judge in the other direction. And again, evaluate by the improper criteria and miss the potential that might be in somebody else. Now, I'm not sure how long they waited, but notice it says that Samuel took the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And in verse 12 it says, arise, anoint him. The Lord said, arise, anoint him. Jackson, can I infer from that Hebrew there that he meant he was actually sitting? Or does arise just mean that's the next thing? Would that be sitting?
Probably.
So, although Samuel had said, we won't sit down until he comes, I think he sat down, which meant it probably took a while. So the awkward moment got extended, which makes it even more fun. Okay. Now the pivot point in the entire narrative in the book. 13b. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Wow. I think, again, the repetition of spirit shows us the shift in God's anointing. It marks the start of Saul's decline and of David's ascent. And it shows us that God is exercising his plan to get David to the throne. But notice how fast the narrative works. In verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now commend your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man, Ra'ah, who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from the Lord is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen Ra'ah, a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul looks, and the young men have seen, and then there is David's resume. Now, guys, wouldn't you like to put that on your resume? Yeah. Skillful musician, a man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Now, that's to me. So let's look back in the story a little bit. And I think there's a model here that the Lord's trying to teach us. First of all, how did the Lord pick somebody? Well, he looked at his heart. He wanted a man to be a leader, and he wanted a warrior, because God's a warrior, and we're going to talk about that this weekend. And he wanted somebody after his heart. But notice what happens. Samuel said, "Let each man pass by, and let the Lord identify him to me." I think there's a pattern there that behooves us well. Because how do you pick out somebody that has a heart for the Lord? Well, you got to get to know them. They got to sit at your dinner table. They got to go fly fishing with you. I had a buddy that was a good skier, and he always checked me out by putting me on the worst slope first, and I figured if I could ski that, then I was fine for the day, and then he left. You know his name. So how do you pick somebody out? I think you let them pass by. You befriend them. You mentor them. You evidence their character. You let them demonstrate their skill. You let them demonstrate their godliness. You let them watch their skill in teaching. You listen to them pray. You watch how they relate with people. I always thought a men's conference was a wonderful way to pick out leadership. We used to do that at our church. We used to pick out 70 guys that we thought would be good, and we put them all in the weather weekend and watched who ministered to whom. So you let guys pass by. Confirm their skill as a sheepdog. See if they've got a little group of sheep they're already caring for. Watch how they bark. See how they're doing. Are they capable of speaking the truth in love? Are they capable of building somebody up, of encouraging somebody? Are they willing to confront somebody when they need covering? So let them pass by. And when you've seen their heart, and all of you have checked it out with the Lord, did you think this guy is okay? Then anoint him. And I think that's what we see happening here. Yes, it's in pictorial form, but with the repetition of "No, that's not the man," and the repetition of "Pat by," and how they went through, and the very thing we have, both before and after, people picking by sight, God says, "Don't do that." And then we have the people looking for David and his resume, and they only pick out one thing by sight: he's handsome. All the rest of the things in the resume is something that they would have to learn by seeing him, by walking with him. So I think it's a great, great teaching point. So, verse 19. So, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David said to Saul, then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, where he has found favor in my sight." So it became permanent. So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So that's kind of look, I think, again, that a pattern that I see here. David works out great. Can you imagine having a harpist and a singer and a warrior and a bodyguard all in one guy? I mean, maybe you're really good with the sword. I don't know. But to have a guy that good on a guitar and can do both, I mean, that's pretty good. So David was not picked out for all of those outward attributes, but it was God's choice for leadership. And I think 2 Chronicles 16:9 says it perfectly. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that it may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." So I think, as you guys know, being the body of Christ for a while, that leadership is essential. And for you men, picking out the new leadership, that when all you are too old to function in leadership, that you've already mentored and discipled and picked out those guys, it's a good reminder. But did you notice what happened to David? I don't know how the order exactly went, but it happened very quickly. I mean, probably that night he went back to the sheep. And he probably said to the sheep, "You know, they anointed me king, but here I am back with you guys. I don't know how it's going to work out." And then Dad calls and gets a note and said, "Saul's calling, and you will go, and it's going to be permanent." And so all of a sudden he finds himself in the king's presence. In less than a day, he goes from a bunch of sheep to the king's presence. He's sitting at the king's table. All of a sudden, he's there. But I think there's another pattern here that we need to see as men, and I think that it's really part of the significance of the story that God is trying to get us to see. Because I think that the narrator's choice of words is interesting. David seen, David selected, David chosen, David anointed by the Spirit, David empowered to serve, David's endowment. A new family line to the throne, an ability to trust God through prayer and praise, supernatural strength to conquer enemies, an ability to articulate his praise in prayer, divinely endowed because the Lord is with him. Did you catch the redemptive pattern? There's a living parallel here. Ephesians 1:3 says, "We have been chosen before the foundations of the earth." Ephesians 1:4 says that we've been predestined, selected for sonship. It says that we've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been given Him the Spirit. So for believers in Christ, we immediately have very much what David immediately possessed. And Ephesians 2:6 reminds us that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Just like David got seated immediately at Saul's table. Ephesians go on to tell us that we're his piece of work. He's walking us around with a set of works that he's enables us to walk in. And you look at that whole introduction to Ephesians, we're to be whole and blameless to the praise of his glory and a visible demonstration of an invisible Christ. We have been appointed and adopted into the family line just like David has been. And at times, guys, I think this is easy to forget. We get beaten down. But this is not just David's story. This is our story. Pinch yourself. Get a grip. You've been treated just like David. And he's equipped you and ordained you to reign in his kingdom. Romans tells us that. And that we're a king's kid. And his spirit empowers us to be the men that he wants us to be in the place where he's planted us. And each of you have a place to go where Jackson and I have no right to go. Or no input. No right to be heard. And we're to be one of God's warriors, just like David's. Men, this is our identity. This is who we are in Christ. He wants us to be the men that he's made us to be, just as the song you picked out. That's who he wants us to be. So the question is, it's got to get from our head to our heart. So the question is, where is your heart? You may not be a hunk like David is, but you're not junk either. And at times the world tries to make you feel that way. You're a new creation. You're made in his image. And when you look in the mirror tonight, realize that your exact image that he wants you to be at this stage in your life. He knew how he wanted to grow you up. He knew how your body was going to atrophy. He knew what your shortcomings were going to be. He knew what your hang-ups were going to be. And he chose you anyway. He knew what David was going to get into, but he chose him anyway. Excuse me, I'm preaching. He's not asking us to be perfect. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's asking that your heart completely trust him. He's asking for your heart, your faith muscle, to be strong. It takes faith to get it from your head to your heart so you can act like the man God wants you to be. And how do you get strong? Repetition. You know, I could ask you what you bench press. Don't ask me, please. And how did you get there? Repetition. Well, God knows how you grew up. Repetition. He keeps putting you in spots where you need repeated performance under increasing pressure. That's lifting weights. My son's going through that right now. My son Steve works in the Silicon Valley, telecommutes from Oregon, and he's got a woman boss that just eats his lunch regularly. And for some reason, it really bugs Steve, and I got talking to Steve, and I preached this exact sermon to him. Steve, who are you? I don't care what that woman says to you. Who are you? So you didn't go to West Point like I did and got used to be putting up against the wall and somebody's chewing and yelling at and just let it run off. You know, you son of a gun, you can keep talking as long as you want. I hate your guts, but I'm going to do it anyway. You know, he never got that part. But don't complain when God puts you and asks you to perform under repeated pressure that keeps you trusting Him to do through you what you know you can't do, but you must do in this situation that He's put you in, so you got to depend on Him. That's exactly. He's a tough lover. He wants you to grow up. It's wonderful to me to look at Matthew chapter 1. We run in there to, at the very beginning, first rug, son of David. And then we run into Rahab, the harlot, and Ruth, the Moabite, and Uriah, the Hittite. And then there's Jesus, son of David. And now there's Rick Carlson in the family. Another Gentile, Swede, that God grafted in to His family, His plan. And we forget, guys, that this is our story. And if you don't know Jesus this weekend, please consider Him. He wants you to be part of His family. But I think that God is looking for a man after His own heart. And it doesn't matter where you are in your walk. He just wants to know, as He looks to and fro, are you available? It's the best of the ability there is. Availability. It's all He needs. Right now, in the situation you're in, are you available? Let's pray. Our Father, we know You do not judge by outward appearance, for which we're grateful. But You look at our hearts. And Lord, You've confronted our hearts this evening. Lord, we do know that Your Spirit resides in us. We do know, Lord, that You love us and care for us. And Lord, we want to be Your men. We want, Lord, to be men after Your heart. And we want to be available to You. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, when we allow You to look at our hearts, it's a sobering thing. But Lord, we know You're not looking for perfection. We know when You look down, You see us forgiven. You see Your Father's righteousness in us. Completely cleaned. And yet, Lord, we have a choice to open our heart to You. Pray, Lord, that You'd convict us, that You'd change us. And Lord, we pray that as You wait for our heart to open, that You wouldn't wait in vain, but we'd be available. Lord, forgive us for judging others at times by inappropriate criteria. Lord, we pray that our own improper perspective, probably motivated by our own fleshliness and our own imposed boundaries, won't rule out Your first choices. Lord, as men, as leaders, give us wisdom as we pick other men, disciple and lead and help grow up. May we do a good job of befriending them, of giving a chance to pass by so that we can choose with Your criteria. Lord, you've called us all to make disciples, to build up the body. So we pray that we'd be careful as we choose to disciple and raise up the next generation as men. Lord, as we see your precious people, your sons and daughters passing before us, we pray that you'd give us your eyes to see the potential that you saw in this little shepherd boy who was willing to be faithful with a small bunch of sheep, and therefore you saw his heart that he could trust in you. So Lord, we pray that this weekend that we would give our hearts wholly to you, that we see who we are as you see us, that we would be your men indeed. In Jesus' name.